We'll be in John's Gospel, chapter 4, in just a moment. John chapter 4, if you want to go ahead and turn over there. What a wonderful time of worship it's been, and it always is enjoyable and exceedingly beneficial to us to gather together before our Creator, the giver of life, the one who sustains us, who offers us sustenance, not just physically, but especially spiritually. I think we all understand that what we do here when we come together is our spiritual feast. We need to eat. We need to consume the bread of life, and we've been benefited by that this morning. It's mornings like this morning where I'm especially extra grateful because there are several I know in northerner parts of the country who are not able to meet this morning due to inclement weather. We're blessed to be here this morning and to be able to worship God together in person and to offer each other encouragement as we offer God praise. If you're visiting with us, we're mindful of how interested in spiritual things you are because you came out this morning in such frigid weather, and we're thankful for your presence, and we want you to know that, and we invite you to study with us and think with eternal things with us, and we would love to see you back in any other opportunity that you might have. I appreciate Bo leading us in those songs, especially that last one, and it certainly is appropriate as we continue to study through some of these miracles that we've been looking at in the Gospel of John and taking some extra application from them as we move through that study. John 2 recorded Jesus's first miracle. In John chapter 4, after performing another miracle, John says, "This again is the second sign which Jesus did, which he had come out of Judea and Galilee." This is the second sign of John's record. We read at the end of chapter 2 that he performed signs in Jerusalem. But there are seven signs which John records Jesus performing throughout his ministry in this particular gospel. And they're all geared toward bringing us to faith and his deity, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he's the Creator, and that in him is life. And therefore, he has the authority, the ability to impart life to us through his will, through his word. And so knowing who he is, we come to him for that life. We're attracted to him through the words that he speaks with constant confirmation coming from the witness of his miracles. And we have hope because of who he is. In those miracles, the main thing that we've noticed is the confirmation of who he is, that he says, "I am," that he says, "I am the way to the Father," that he says, "I am the Son of God." And certainly that is confirmed in these miracles. But we also start to see different details in each miracle. Not every case is the same. They're very different, and they're rich with lessons that we can learn about what Jesus sees in us and what he wants to see in us, what his desires are for us, what his abilities are, and how that can help us get to heaven to further glorify him, and ultimately how people can be drawn to him as their Savior. In John chapter 4, Jesus is seen healing a nobleman's son. But the interesting detail in this miracle, like we see interesting details in all miracles, is that Jesus is not there when he heals the nobleman's son. He only speaks a word. And at the same hour that he speaks that word, this man's son is brought back from the brink of death. He is healed entirely 25 miles away. The account reads, beginning in verse 46, that Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them, the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus, being in Cana, healed an individual at the brink of death in Capernaum, 25 miles away. As soon as he said it, it was done. In this miracle, we see that Jesus has the power over distance. And I think there's a great deal of lessons that we can learn from this and be encouraged by. Let's just notice some details in this miracle first. I want you to notice the desperation in this particular case. This man has a son who is at the point of death, verse 47. And you just think about the desperation in that he came to Jesus. We see that he has enough faith to come to Jesus. But what we see is that he had heard about Jesus, evidently. He knew something about this man. And then he heard Jesus is coming into this area. And it seems to be that this man has run out of options. And so he has to make a 25-mile trek to Cana of Galilee to get Jesus to come back to Capernaum to be where his son is and heal him. So not only is his desperation found in the condition of his son, but in the very journey and the time that it's taking to get to Cana and the time that he anticipates it will take to get back. Time is the enemy. Time is precious and it's passing. In verse 49, after Jesus said that unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe, you see the desperation in the man by saying, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus, what are you talking about? If you're going to come, just come. Time is ticking. Later in this gospel, we'll see Jesus display his power over time. But what's interesting here is that he demonstrates his power over distance, which actually makes time a problem. This distance will take more time, and he does not have time. And so Jesus shows his power over distance. He's the solution to healing this man's son that is so far away. You know, I think we see the desperation too in the fact that this is a nobleman. It's the Greek word basilikos. It is translated royal in James chapter 2. It is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Basilikos, namas, the royal law. This man is a royal. He is linked possibly to Herod Antipas, who bears the title, at least nominally, king. And it shows us that even the greatest, the noble, those who are high in rank, those who are royal, are humbled by desperation, and the only one they can turn to is Jesus. Truth be told, even the richest, most noble of this world should be moved to desperation and turn to Jesus, because we're all destitute without him. And so we see it in this man. But I want us to notice as well the inside of Jesus, which starts bringing us to this lesson about how important it is that he is our master and he is the master over distance. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus sees where this man is spiritually. Yes, he's had enough faith to travel 25 miles with the expectation that this man knows Jesus, or at least wants to believe what he's heard about Jesus, that he can heal his son. But this man says, come down before my child dies. He thinks Jesus has to come to Capernaum to heal his son. And so while there's some faith manifest in this man and his desire and his coming to Jesus, Jesus has insight into really what this man's faith amounts to. And it's certainly demonstrated in what he says in verse 49, come down before he dies. Jesus does not give this man what he wants. He acts based on what this man needs. Does the man think that the events he's heard about concerning Jesus are showing he's limited by any adversary like distance? Does Jesus have to come? The man evidently thinks that that's one of the necessary components of miracles, his presence. This man is some wonderful rabbi that we don't know, or maybe he's just some miracle worker that is doing these things by some power, but his miracle working isn't subject to anything. And this man needs to know that, needs to believe something greater about Jesus, and that's what Jesus provides. He says, "You will by no means believe." This man stands as a representative of all people, of certainly the nation of Israel, using the plural you. Not just you, man, but you people, as the translation puts it. In chapter 2, Jesus had not committed himself to some people in Jerusalem, though they believed, because he knew how shallow their faith was. This man has some faith, but Jesus isn't content with the level of faith he has. This man needs more faith. And though he might not know to pray, "Lord, increase my faith," Jesus is going to offer that to him. He could heal his son by coming to Capernaum, and that would speak wonders about who Jesus is. But what would speak more to who Jesus is than that is by staying in Cana of Galilee and healing that man's son who's in Capernaum. So he thinks Jesus must come down, but Jesus does not. That's where we see the sign: "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed, it says, and he went his way. There's something interesting here. I think there's a growth of faith here in verse 50. There was faith when he came to Jesus, and there's more faith, a better quality faith, when he leaves Jesus, and it connects with what Jesus says in verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe." But we often think about that in regard to visually seeing signs and wonders. But brethren, since we're children of God, we've seen the signs. We've seen the wonders. I don't need to see it physically to see it the way Jesus is saying. In fact, there were plenty of people who would see the signs and wonders who would not believe. But that's the very thing Jesus says they need in order to believe. The seeing is beyond physical that Jesus is talking about. This man, after Jesus said what he said, reached a faith that was deeper than he had before, that came not by seeing something happen, but by hearing what Jesus said, and the confidence and power and authority with which he said it. We might compare that with what we read in Matthew, the 8th chapter, about a Gentile, a centurion, who had a servant that needed healing. And that man showed such faith that Jesus could not even be found in Israel. And it's because he says, "Jesus, don't come down to my house. I'm not worthy. I'm a man of authority, and I know how that works. All you have to do is say a word." This man didn't get it, but he's going to. Some conflate these two stories, saying they're the same with just varying details, but there's enough difference to show that they're absolutely different. This man didn't have that kind of faith the centurion displayed, but after this experience, he would. He would see the signs. John 6, these people sought him not because they saw the signs, even though they saw the miracle. This man would see the sign. So as he was going down, his servants confront him and say that his son lives, and he inquired as to the time, and it's the 7th hour, 1 o'clock, exactly when Jesus said, "Your son's lived." That's when he was made well. And so it says he believed, but it said he believed in verse 50. His faith is on a different level again. It's not contradicting. Well, he believed back here. He believed here. Which is it? He believed furthermore. He believed in a way he didn't believe back here. And he believed in a way that his household then also came to faith. And I want you to notice the distinction, because he connects it in verse 54 with that first miracle, like he did in verse 46. This again is the second sign which he had done when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Back in chapter 2, it says in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And that is contrasted with the belief of those at the end of that chapter that Jesus did not commit himself to. What measure of faith does this man have? What quality of faith does this man have? He believes even furthermore. He understands beyond what he ever understood before who this man is. This man has this kind of power. This is not just any normal man. He believed in him, and his household believed in him. The healing of this man's son who was in Capernaum from the distance of Cana represents that Jesus has the power over distance. And it means a great deal to us. This is demonstrated in the fact, just like all miracles are, that he is the creator. In fact, distance is something created. Jesus is in the beginning with God. He is God. And all things that were created through him. Without him, nothing was created. It tells us in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created in the beginning. That's time. He created the heavens, that's space. He created the earth, that's matter. Everything we're subject to has been created. And it's hard for us to comprehend, but God lives outside of that. Now, Jesus comes in the flesh and subjects himself to it. But he shows that he's not just any man, he's eternal God by the way he suspends nature. He didn't need to go to Capernaum because he's not subject to space. He's not subject to distance. That makes no difference for him. And this is what would be said of God and Jesus throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. He's not subject to time. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He's not subject to space. He is not confined to a location. Matthew 3 and verse 9. John the Baptizer told those Pharisees coming out to his baptism, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You aren't special. God can create Abraham's children from stones. Your flesh means nothing. God has power over matter. And that's certainly demonstrated in his provisions throughout time for Israel. And Jesus is that rock that followed them throughout their history. Jesus is not limited to distance. He's not limited by space. But there's something deeper in this, because the creator of the physical universe is spirit. And I've heard it said that, especially thinking about parables, that it might be that the parables aren't using the physical to demonstrate the spiritual in that kind of a way where the physical comes first and Jesus adapts that. But that in creation, God made the physical universe to preface spiritual revelation. The physical universe is based on spiritual reality, in other words. And I think that's true of distance. Physical distance illustrates spiritual distance. And when Jesus shows that he is not limited by physical distance, he also shows that he's master over all things that separate men from God. He can bridge the gap. And that's what he said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, where Nathanael came to him and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed. And he said, how do you know me? And he said, when Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. Now, only those two know what that means. But here's what Nathanael said. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You weren't there. How do you know? Because he's not limited by distance. He's master over distance. But notice what Jesus would say to him. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Things like in John chapter 4. But then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. An allusion to Jacob's ladder, where heaven was open in a vision and there's this ladder, angels ascending and descending, and that covenant is renewed with Jacob, and he is made to know that this place is where God dwells, and he makes that conclusion. Jesus is saying there's a distance between heaven and earth, and I'm the link. I'm that ladder. I am the only way to the Father, John 14 and verse 6. That distance between me and you, Nathaniel, did not keep me from seeing you, from knowing what you were doing. And there's a distance between the Father and all people, and I'm here to bridge that gap. That's the greater things, ultimately, that He would offer salvation through His Word by His death, and that people who are so far away would be brought to God through Him. Jesus has the power over distance. Let me suggest to you that from this, we can learn that the distance between the gospel and the world is vanquished by Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn about what that means in verse 9 when the Apostle Paul quotes Scripture saying, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." He's saying you can search and search and search and you will never find. What is my Creator's will for me? You won't find it if only you're searching and He's not revealing. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." He's telling us that you're not going to find it in man's wisdom. You're not going to find it in man's religion. It's an eternal plan. It's been hidden throughout the ages and you can't know it. It's too distant. God, though, gives it to us. It's interesting in Romans, the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the contrast between how one could be righteous according to the law and what the righteousness of faith sounds like. And he's explaining that it's impossible to be righteous according to the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you sin, you cannot be made righteous by keeping the law better. You'll always be in sin. And so he says the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." The distance between us and the good news of Christ is not closed by our impressive feats or travel. It's closed because He revealed it in flawless perfection to us. He wants us to know God's will and through it, know God. And so this is what He told His disciples to do in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." All the world, every creature. Some balk at that. How's that possible? Did it ever happen? And in Colossians 1, we see the answer to that. The distance didn't matter. God was not dependent on the abilities even of His disciples, though He used them because He knew the faith they'd have. Working through Him, He brought the gospel to the world. Paul told the Colossians that the hope that you have laid up in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, that gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. By the time he writes to the Colossians, the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. During that time, the church would be persecuted. Men like Paul would be in prison. But you remember the words he told Timothy. The word of God is not chained. I'm in chains for Christ, but you can't chain up the word of God. God's not limited by distance. It's not too far for God. When we can't travel, the gospel does. And we even see that in our study of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Your faith has sounded forth in areas that I had yet to reach, and they told me about your faith. It's because Christ has the power over distance. But it's interesting that some who claim to even believe in Christ somehow sometimes foment doubt about the necessity of the gospel. And they speak of people who had never heard the gospel or people who never will hear the gospel because of their circumstances. What about them? They'll never hear the truth. And what they do is they limit Jesus' power. They're too far. They're in a society that is not developed enough. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see all of that is a moot point because Jesus has the power over distance. It speaks about how God in various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And he goes on to explain in verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And there's something to that that brings the point home that Jesus is not limited by distance or circumstance in reaching everyone who wants to hear the gospel with the gospel. That word upholding, he upholds all things by the word of his power, means to bear or to carry. Artin Gingrich says it means to bear or carry from one place to another, to cause to follow a certain course and direction or conduct. And what it implies is the bearing of all things toward a goal. God speaks through his Son, and not only is the Son the revealer of the Father, but the Son is in complete control over all circumstances, including space and distance, to affect them in such a way that an honest heart can come into contact with the gospel. That's what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that all should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And so someone says, what about the person who never heard about the gospel? Did they see the quality, like we studied about from John 2 in creation? Did they see the Creator in creation and seek him? If they did, if they honestly want to know, if they honestly want to do what their Creator has for them to do, God would have got them in contact with the gospel. And as Christians, we ought to have full faith in that. That distance between the gospel and the world is short. It's nothing because Jesus is involved. And he's going to get the truth to souls in need because that's what will save them. On top of that, I think by this we understand that the distance between belief and unbelief can be vanquished by Jesus. And we see it in the very text of John chapter 4 with the healing of the nobleman's son. We see him have faith in coming to Jesus. Verse 47 says he heard that Jesus came out of Judea and he went to him. Why'd he go to him? What'd he hear about Jesus that would cause him to go to Jesus when he hears he's coming into the area? He has some faith. He knows something about Jesus. In verse 50, when Jesus says, "Your son lives," he believed and he went his way. And what's interesting is that he did not hurry to get home. He got there the next day. And then he believed when they told him about the time. Jesus saw his faith at the beginning and that it was insufficient. It's not the faith that I need to see. And he was able to bring that man to a greater faith. That distance was vanquished. That great faith that is not even found in Israel that Jesus saw in the centurion when he said, "Don't even come, just speak a word. I know what authority is. I know how it works, and you have authority over this." He brought this man to that same kind of faith. Jesus doesn't need to be there. Jesus has authority over space and over matter. And when he says, it does. But the fact that this man was a nobleman, as we alluded to before, says something about Jesus' mastery over distance. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul would remind the Corinthians who were now being enchanted by the elitism in their culture and seeing Paul and Apollos and Cephas as philosophers with great honor and glory brought to themselves rather than mere stewards of the gospel, to God be the glory. Paul reminds them, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But it's interesting that he does not say none of the noble are called, none of the mighty are called. He says not many. And not many should be a warning to us who certainly are affluent in our country, who are privileged, who are noble compared to other people in the world. It should be a warning to us, but it also should be an encouragement to us that the mighty and the noble, that the high can be humbled by the truth and come to faith. Something as barring as riches can be put aside by the power of Jesus. People can come to faith in him. Paul himself is an example of this. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he spoke about how he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He's zealous toward God. And he's of the strictness of his father's law. Philippians chapter 3, he would say that I have counted all of that loss to gain Christ. Paul, the Pharisee, the elite, the learned, was not too far because Jesus' power over distance brought him to faith. We talked about Nicodemus in John 3 who went to Jesus by night, a ruler of the Jews who showed faith to a certain degree in Jesus. And while he wasn't quite there, it is admirable. And then toward the end of John's gospel in John 19, it's not only Nicodemus who is coming to take Jesus' body, but Joseph of Arimathea, who is a rich man who had laid Jesus' body in his tomb. Those are the elite. Those are the powerful. Those are the notable. And while we may think of them as those who are least likely to come to faith, because of the power of Christ, they came to faith. You see, Jesus has the power over the distance between belief and unbelief. We see that demonstrated in the 20th chapter of John with Thomas, who has been called Doubting Thomas. Yet, I think that we are thankful for his honesty and for the integrity of the record concerning his belief. Because in John 20 and verse 25, Thomas had said, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus said, reach your finger here and look my hands and reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He's the master over that distance. And he's just telling him, trust in me. Come to believe. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's when John records the purpose of this gospel. These signs are recorded that you may believe and have life in his name. Any honest person who seeks truth will be brought to faith, no matter how far away they may seem, whether they're an atheist, an agnostic, those in error, those who are immoral, a bad upbringing. We should realize that our God, our Lord, our Savior has control over distance. And if we just give them the word, Jesus has the power to bring them to salvation. And so we should believe and understand by Jesus' miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son from that distance, that he has the power over distance between God and sinners. I appreciate Austin's reading of the text in Isaiah 59. In verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Spiritual death is a measurement of distance. James 2 asserts that death is separation. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith separated without works is dead also. And that's exactly what's demonstrated in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59. We're apart, and it's not because I don't want to be in fellowship with you. Your sins have created a chasm that you cannot repair. Spiritual death. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, a separation, distance between your Creator and yourself. And so Isaiah reflects on the people's condition in Isaiah 59 and verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. In verse 12, it says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. We're so far from you. And then it goes on to say that as God did not look and find some man that would be an intercessor. His own arm brought salvation for him. He suited up in the spiritual armor to deliver Israel in that time, certainly looking forward to the deliverance of Christ. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression and Jacob, says the Lord. The Lord of distance takes action to bridge the gap created by the sin of his own people. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this, how you who are afar off were brought near, and even the people who thought themselves near were very far away. And both the Jew and the Gentile, who though it may seem were different distances away, were equal distances away because of sin, they were only brought near to God through the Master of Distance, through the blood of the cross. We should appreciate that. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler's account demonstrates Jesus' mastery over distance. When Jesus would make the application after this rich man went away sorrowful because he had many riches, he made the application, "Assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I say to you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And people try to, you know, be cute with this and say that the eye of the needle was actually the cave that just came really close and a camel would get through it, but it'd be really hard. He's talking about a sewing needle. He's showing how impossible it is, how hard it is for people with riches to get to heaven. And the disciples understood that. Who then can be saved? But this is what Jesus said. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Maybe for us, it's not a question of distance posed by riches, but by a certain sins. This sin, the person guilty of this sin, they can't be reached. This person is doomed to failure because of how they were brought up. They weren't brought up in a Christian home like me. How can I expect them to receive the gospel? They're far too gone. Culture has shaped their thinking. But nobody is too far to be saved as long as they put their faith in Christ. You see, Jesus in his ministry, he didn't distinguish between distances as we might. These people are close enough to tell them the gospel. These people are the untouchables. Might as well not waste my time with them. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, this is what Jesus said when people complained that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Oh, that we would learn the lesson. The reason we preach to those in the world is not because they're worthy, not because they are in the spot they need to be in. It's the exact opposite. It's because they're lost. They are so far from their Lord, and we need to bring them near. We need to let Jesus work. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the master over distance. And with that, I think it's encouraging to think about how when we have been brought near, when we have been made God's child because of his power, that there is a distance that makes no difference. Paul talks about this in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 5. Paul's idea of death is that it's actually gain because I can go be with Christ. He longed for that day to be with him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "We're confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But I'm still confident, but I'm absent from the Lord if I'm in the body. I'm confident because we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we're well pleased, brother, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him." That's a distance that hurts. It should hurt. The fact that we're not with Jesus, literally, that we're not in heaven should hurt. I want to be there. That's what hope looks like. I want to be not here, but there. And I'm not there yet. That's why I'm willing to endure these things, because I know what's coming. It hurts. It's difficult. Our whole life is a test. It's a trial. He saved us in this hope so that we would develop perseverance, that we would prove the genuineness of our faith. But as much as that distance hurts at times, we ought to always remember that it makes no difference. Because just like he was in Cana, but performed a miracle on a boy in Capernaum, so he can act in our lives today. We're not with the Lord because we're in the body, but we're with the Lord. He's with us. Matthew 28 demonstrates that in the marching orders Jesus gave based on his authority to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. He tells them, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's telling his disciples this after he's already told them he's going away. And where he goes, they cannot come right now. But he would tell them in John chapter 14 that I'm not going to orphan you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. As you walk by faith and keep my will and follow my commandments and have fellowship with me through the Spirit and the Word of God he reveals, I'll be with you always. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16 is a prime example of this. When Paul is nearing the end of his life, he's feeling that distance, especially when no one stood with me, he says, but all forsook me. He comes back to the reality that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. God was with him. Jesus was with him. Hebrews 13 warns about covetousness and tells us our lives should be without it, because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The distance makes no difference. I'm a child of God. You can poke and prod. The devil can try to sow seeds of doubt that God's not here. God doesn't care. God's not active. God's dead, as was the phrase of popularity not long ago. And God continues to show, Christ continues to show that he is with his people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm going to tell you, every single one of those and all the other things we could mention, they tempt us to despair because of the distance between us and Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that those don't separate us from him. In verse 38, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you walk by faith, if you are faithful to your Lord, he is faithful to you. He has not left you. He is with you. And if we keep that faith, one day we will be with him for eternity. He will bring us near. Heaven seems so far away at times, but it's a distance that makes no difference, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised to incorruption who have died in Christ Jesus. Those who are faithful at his coming will be changed into an incorruptible form, because he is master over distance, among many reasons. The way in which Jesus healed that nobleman's son confirms that he has that power. His very entrance into the world was to bridge an age-old gap that we were all subject to. And we need to put our faith in him so that we are not distanced from our God, but that we're in fellowship with him. And that's the invitation we offer you this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That means that though you see a creator in all that is around you, without Jesus, you are completely separated from him. It's a hopeless despair, but it is one that leads to joy and hope when we find the solution, the master over distance. We invite you to put on Christ in baptism, to wash away your sins so you can rise up and walk in newness of life, a life that is aimed for heaven. there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.